The point of this equation was to show that God is just too big. He's too glorious. No matter what you put over here, it won't work. If you took the sum of everything that there is and put it there, it still would not be equivalent to God, because God exists outside of everything that exists. See, nothing exists unless God put it there in the first place. So everything is lesser than God. He is greater than all. God is the only entity that doesn't need himself to exist. He is self-existent. So that was a good equation, just to show that how great and glorious our God is. I have another equation, though, that we're going to try to work off of this morning. God's work equals... I wonder what we could put in there. So God's work, this is a little bit different problem, because we're not talking about God himself. We're talking about something that God does. So maybe we could find something that we could put there. Let's think for a minute about God's work a little bit, the different aspects of God's work. First, there is the great work of salvation through the cross of Christ. God is continually working the work of redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and repentance and forgiveness all over the world. He's continually doing this work. Of course, there's the great work of creating. God has created the creation, and now he's sustaining the whole universe, visible and invisible. So he's doing that right now. I love the verse in Job 42 that says that the dawn found its place. Something like that. In other words, the sun would not know where to come up every morning if God was not orchestrating that, if God was not working that out. So one of God's works is to just superintend over all of creation, the things that we see, the things that we don't see. Then there's the amazing work, we've already kind of alluded to this a little bit in our prayer time this morning, of the sovereignty and providence of God over the 7 billion individuals here on planet Earth. He knows each one of them by name, and he knows the very hairs on each one of their heads, and he is working providentially in each one of their lives this moment, all 7 billion of us. That's an incredible thought to think of. And not only those, but don't forget those who have lived here and who are now gone, both saved and unsaved. So he is still attending to the souls of Adam and of Eve. Now I don't know how he's doing that. I don't know how that works, but they're still in existence somewhere, and God is superintending over them. David, Esther, Paul, Fanny Crosby, they're not alone. God is at work with them. Then there's Pharaoh and Judas and Hitler and Stalin, those guys. I don't know how God is at work with them right now, but they're still in existence too. And God is superintending over their situation. There's the work that God does in the church, his bride of that he's preparing for Christ. He's saving her, calling her, forgiving her, maturing her, teaching her, disciplining her, sanctifying the church. There's that work that's going on all the time around the world. And then there's the work with the principalities and powers in the spirit world. He's keeping all those creatures in check in one form or fashion. God is busy. There's a lot of things that he's doing. But remember, he does all this work with ease and with peacefulness. He doesn't get stressed about work like I do. That's why it's God's work, not mine. All of this that I've just mentioned. But so what do we put? What do we put in this side of the equation? There's so many aspects to God's work. Well, I think what we can put there, and I think it works, is that we put that portion of God's work that he has chosen to put us in. And what is that? That's That's the participating in the sharing of the gospel of Christ to a lost humanity. God's work equals, for our intended purposes, the sharing of the gospel. We can put that in there, and it works just for our purposes this morning. All this other work that he's doing, you'll have to debate about that at lunchtime, I guess. But, you know, Paul states this very simply. He says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone or for everyone who believes. And God has said, this is the work that I have chosen to have you participate in with me. He doesn't need my help when he's dealing with principalities and powers. He does that. But this work he has chosen us to be a part of. We know that we have a responsibility here. And we know that we have a role to play. And we know that we have a part somewhere, somehow, in this work. Our task is to discover what that role, that responsibility, or that part is. Charles Wesley said this. He said, God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. And it was this comment that kind of was the springboard for my talk with you this morning. And as I thought about that comment, I came up with three questions. I asked, what characterizes a workman of God? God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. So what characterizes a workman of God? Next question was, how is this continuous work that God carries on through his workmen? How can we define that in a way that we can work with it well and remember? What is this continuous work, you know, how is it defined? And then the last question is, what priorities does a workman have? God buries his workman, but carries on his work. He buries one person, but he starts that work that that person was doing in another one. That person does the work. They live and they die. They fulfill their purpose. God calls them home, and he continues the same work in someone else. So you'll be glad to know, though, that I'm just going to cover the first two questions this morning. We're going to answer those, and we'll be dealing with the third question, the priorities of a workman, next week. So you got to come back next week to get the whole message. So let's start with this very first one. What characterizes a workman of God? You know, through the years, I've observed that a good worker is recognized not so much by the skills that they have, but by the attitude that they have, the heart that they have. You know, there's a motivation within them that just won't allow them to do a job halfway. They just got to do it well. They got to complete it. It's got to be done right. And this is not necessarily a skill. It's just kind of an attitude. It's a heart. It's a mindset that a workman has. They see that there is a purpose behind every task that they do, and the result of their work must be that purpose is met at a high level for their personal satisfaction and or the satisfaction of a customer, for example. So they have a work ethic that's strong and that's powerful. The Apostle Paul writes to this when he says, in whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. So this is an immensely practical statement, and it is defining work at its highest level. Why do we do work? Well, we do it as to the Lord. We don't do it to please men, to be men pleasers. Now, that's a benefit of it, but our primary motivation is I'm doing this from the heart to please my Savior. I'm doing it from the heart to please Him. That is my main motive. So regardless of whatever the work is, from sweeping the floor to building a hospital to caring for a sick person, whatever the work might look like, our goal is to put the Lord first, to satisfy Him. Lord, have I done this according to your specifications, if you want to put it that way. So, but I must say here, there's something that can trip us up a little bit here. Having a work ethic for the sake of working hard only does not prove to be sufficient in the end. when we're doing God's work. It might work for construction, to have a strong work ethic and just get the job done right. But we have to remember, God's work is a spiritual work, ultimately. And so we can't just say, I'm a hard worker and let's go get her done for the Lord. Well, yeah, we need that work ethic, but there's something else that we need. And so this illustration might help. There, maybe you've heard this story. There's a South Korean pastor. This was years ago. He's the pastor of the world's largest church over there in South Korea. And he came to visit the United States for the first time. And at the end of his trip, he was asked what he thought about American spirituality. And he answered, I am amazed at how much the church in America can accomplish without the Holy Spirit. So as he traveled our country and he went to the churches of our land, he noticed the great buildings of worship, and he noticed the giant crowds, and he noticed the enormous amount of work and workers that there are in American Christianity. But he sensed in his heart that much of it had been done by man's strength and for man's priorities and for man's building up of himself and for man's glory. So a workman of God will get into trouble if he or she focuses on the work itself and does not focus on the heart of the person they're working with or for or to. Because the goal of God's work is always a change of heart in mine, in the worker, and in the one the work is being provided for. So we got to be careful that we don't focus on the means, in other words, the how or the what that we're doing, and we don't even really focus on the ends, the potential results or benefits. We must focus upon, is this how God would have me be as I do the work? Is my heart in it to please Him? And is my heart in it as a sacrifice to the people I'm doing it for? So it takes time and it takes a lot of mistakes and failure to learn this, but eventually the veteran workmen of God would have it no other way. They work hard and they work long, but they work for the Lord primarily and leave the results and the praise, whatever it might be, to God's care. And it's not an issue for the workman. His only workman is, Father, was this well done? And he leaves it with that. So that's a characteristic of a workman of God, that he has a strong work ethic, but his main focus is not the work itself, but the Lord himself, who is the master of the work. So a next characteristic of God's workmen is that they know truth. They have truth as the greatest tool in their toolbox. They know that without truth, whatever it is they build is going to fail at some point or another. So the truth that is found only in Christ is what the workman of God is after, and it's what he works with. It is the tool that he works with. So saying that, you know, we focus on truth, that might seem obvious to us, but not so much to the man on the street. You know, not even so much in the day of Jesus. And we have to remember that infamous question of Caesar to Christ. He says, what is truth? And then he didn't even stay around for the answer. He said, what is truth? And the scripture says, and he turned and walked away. And he left the very embodiment of truth standing there. He didn't even wait for the answer. And that typifies our culture. We kind of have a lot of questions, but nobody sticks around for the answer. Nobody really wants to hear the answer. They just want to argue. Very few people are looking for the answers, but we are looking for the people who are looking for the answers so that when they're ready, we have an answer. So truth is out of style in our culture. And sadly, and Bill kind of mentioned this in his prayer, that from the pulpits in our churches, truth is even not even in style. A lot of times, what is in style so much is entertainment and comfortable feelings. That's what people are wanting. They want to be made comfortable, they want to be put at ease, they want to be entertained, and so that's what they get so often. And sadly, they get that in our churches. But as meaningless kind of grows and spreads throughout our culture and throughout our world, truth will find its way back into discussions. So we have to be ready with the truth, and we have to be ready with true answers, not just a answer, not just my opinion, but the answers that are only found in God's word, the truth. So the workman of God has to be concerned with truth. So there are two questions about truth that are regarding truth that the workman of God has to answer. And I'm going to get philosophical on you here, so hang in there. But, so here they are. And the workman of God needs to answer these truthfully. They need to know who they are. And they need to know why they are. That's what a workman of God needs to know. Now, these answers, there's a positive side and a negative side to them. So I'm going to deal with the positive side first. This whole idea of who you are. Have you ever thought about who you are? In other words, what is your essence? What is your life meaning right now? Why do you go to the places you go to? Why do you have the friends that you have? Why are you made the way that you're made? Why are you here? Who are you? And who defines that? Who says who you are? Do you do that? Does culture do that? Does God do that? Let's look at it. Because it's an important question that a workman, once they have it settled, you can't stop them. They just go. And here's why. So we have to back up a little bit. You know, who defines who you are? Well, the secularist, that's one who just, there is no God, or God does not matter. God's opinion is not even relevant. That could be a secularist or a materialist, where nothing is real in the world except material. The physical universe. There's nothing spiritual around. And then the atheist, who just denies God at all. This group of people who hold to these worldviews, they will say that our own choices define us. In other words, I choose this career, and I choose this relationship, and I choose this car, and these things define me. My choices define who I am. Others will say that in this group that our nurturing defines us. We are born a blank slate, and the family I ended up in teaches me this and teaches me that, and I learn this and I learn that, and that's who I become. My nurturing defines who I am, and I have no choice in the matter. And then the other group, another idea here is that, well, nothing defines us. You know, we just exist. Nothing matters. We live. We die. That's it. There's not even a reason to even think about who I am, because it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. So, interesting. G.K. Chesterton, a cultural critic in England years ago, said that, you know, the problem with not believing in Christ, as these worldviews express, he says, the problem with not believing in Christ is not that you will end up believing nothing. It's that you will end up believing anything. And that's what, you know, people believe anything they want anymore. They get to choose. So they get to choose who they're going to be. There was a young military officer that once declared to Winston Churchill, he said, "Mr. Churchill, I am a self-made man." And Churchill replied, "Son, you have just relieved God of a very solemn responsibility." Who are you? Well, the biblical explanation for you is that God created you. That's where your beginning begins. You're not a product of your choices. You're not a product of the family you're born into. You're not a product of nothing. You are a product of the mind and heart of God. Who are you? You are someone created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Your essence, who you are, came into being as God thought of you. I don't know how it is in eternity. You can't talk about eternity and use references to time. You can't say one time in eternity. But that's what we have to do because we don't know how to say it any other way. So there was a time in eternity when you did not exist. But then one point in eternity, God had the thought of you. And from that moment on, you have always existed in the heart and mind of God. And then there was another time in real time where we're at, where God actually formed you and brought you into a living existence. And that was your conception. And his thought of you now became a body, and you got a body. And you began to live. You became an individual. We talked about the 7 billion individuals on earth. Well, each one of them was brought into being by God, and each one of them has been created into the image of God, or like the image of God. And, you know, this is so unique in Christianity. No other worldview has this concept of man other than Christianity. We are created in the image of God. That is the ultimate compliment. And so Christ says, you have no right to take a sword and cut that guy's head off, because that person is created in the image of God. I have no right to violate you. I have no right to abuse you. I have no right to do any harm to you, for you are an image of God. And my only right is to love you and to serve you. And that expression, being created in the image of God, is just so unique to Christianity. And it's a wonderful thing. And it gives you meaning and it gives you purpose. But back to this idea of you being an individual, created in the image of God. The word individual comes from the Latin of singulus, which means you are indivisible. You can't be broken up. You can't be fragmented. You can't be reconstituted. You are an individual of unique capacities. There is only one of you. You can't be remade. You can't be copied. And you can't be replaced. You are unique, absolutely, in the complete sense of the word. And your existence, therefore, is completely meaningful. And it's not because of your choices, like we talked about, but it's because of God's choice of you that you're meaningful and that you have purpose. So what brings meaning to life? There are several things, but the great starting point is God as creator of every human being. That is the truth that brings actual meaning to your life. Without this truth, life does not have meaning. Ravi Zacharias has a great book. It's called The Grand Weaver. And he says in that book, emptiness and meaninglessness is systematic and almost global, especially in the millennial culture. We have lost our purpose for existence, and the reason we have lost our purpose is because we have lost connection with the Creator. And now, with a tyrannical mindset, we choose to live our lives. When we disconnect from God, or we have no knowledge of God, and we don't see ourselves as His unique creation that He purposefully made and gave purpose to, then we're floating. We don't know why we're here. We don't know how we got here, and we don't know where we're going. We have no ties. We have no truth to rely upon, and meaninglessness slowly but surely sets in. And that's why I say, as meaninglessness continues to spread across our land, because we have disconnected ourselves as a nation from God, And the end result is meaninglessness and all the horror that goes along with that. It, as it grows, we need to be ready with the truth, because the truth, this one and others about Christ, is the only thing that will bring meaning back into an individual's life. You know, for generations now, public education's answer to who you are has been that you are nothing more than glorified pond slime. You know, it just somehow back there in a puddle of slime, a bolt of lightning hit, and spontaneous regeneration, which has been proven impossible, but people don't want to go there. But anyway, yeah. But that's what we hear in public education. You are the product of random chance. You're the product of accidents. You're the product of mutations. Ultimately exist only as a competitor for food and space. Sounds exciting. You know, is it any wonder that when a student hears this in third period biology, that they need to go to fourth period and get a lesson on self-esteem? I mean, it is so hard to go through life without the knowledge of your personal creation from God. You have been made in the image of God. The imago Dei is the Hebrew word, image of God. And the imago Dei is on you, and it's in you, and life takes meaning and purpose because of it. So both questions are answered in this one truth. Who are you? I am the image. I am the creation of God made in His image. And why are you? Because God chose me to be this creation, and He has purpose for me as a result of it. So who are you and why are you? Ravi Zacharias, in the same book, The Grand Weaver says this. Says, how differently would we live if we believed that every dimension of our lives, from the happy to the tragic to the mundane, were part of a beautiful, purposeful design in which no threads were wrongly woven? How different would our life be if we believed that we were part of this grand design and that no thread in this design was wrongly woven? You know, if this statement is true, it just provides more evidence to see the meaning and intrinsic value that is given to each and every human life. If God has designed you, He has machined you in His shop, and you are right there in His heart. And He says, I have created you, I've got this big work that I'm doing, and I created you to go right here. You know, He doesn't go, okay, I got this guy. Where does he go? I don't know. I'm not sure. Let's try him here. Okay. No, he's got it totally figured out. This one for this spot. And we'll see how that matters in just a minute. You know, so how does this help me as a workman of God? You know, we're going to go to, you don't have to look this up. It's such a familiar story. In Luke 20, the priests and scribes, they came to Jesus, you know, and they were always trying to trap Jesus, right? They're always trying to get him to answer a question wrongly so that they could accuse him of treason, or they could accuse him that he's not following the law or whatever, you know, that they could accuse him he's a traitor for Rome or whatever. And so this person comes in and he just asks Jesus, he says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, and this is one situation where most of us wish Jesus would have said, no, yeah, it's not lawful to pay tax. So then on April 15th, we could righteously disobey. God said, I can't pay taxes. I'm not paying taxes. But, you know, he didn't say that. So this is what he said instead. He said, first he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why are you tempting me? And then he said, Jesus said, show me a coin. And he asked the person, whose image and inscription is on it? And they answered, Caesar's image is on this coin. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. And here's how we know that these people were just into asking questions. They were not seeking the truth. Because if they were seeking the truth, they would have had a follow-up question. They would have said, okay, well, which things are to be given to God then? And what would have Jesus answered? He would have said, whose image is on you? Because God's image is on you, you owe all to Him. You owe all to God. Again, this is the greatest compliment. Who are we? We are an individual created in the image of God. Why are we? Because there's no thread that is ever wrongly woven. God has a purpose for you, and your task is to give up all of your control in your story with the tandem bike. That's what Jesus said. He said, get in the back, let me drive this thing. Give up your control. Place it on the cross and follow Jesus, seeking the specific work that He has for you. Remember, He's created that work in perfect wisdom. He knows what you're made for. Now, we've learned that Moses and Jeremiah, for example, when God called him, you know, and we do it too. God says, I have this work for you. And we immediately begin, no, I got an objection to that. Jeremiah said, I'm just a youth. I can't speak. I'm too young for this. Moses had all of his excuses that we were looking for, and we have all of ours. You need to put words to your objections about God using you and put those on the cross. But so that's the positive side of the question of the truth of who you are and why you are. But there's a negative side, quickly, about who you are. This story will help try to illustrate this. A lot of filler here at front here. So there was a father who had business out of town, and he had to be gone for several weeks. And during that time, his daughter was expected to have her first child. So every day, the father was praying that the baby would not come until he could return home so that he could be there for the birth of his first grandchild, and so that his daughter would not, you know, hold that against him for the rest of her life. But anyway, the plane landed at the airport, and as he was getting off the plane, he got a text from the son-in-law and saying, we're on our way to the hospital. And 1 hour later, there he was in the hospital holding his new granddaughter in his arms. Oh, that's nice. And with great wonder, as he held that little 5-pound, 11-ounce little girl, this little creation of God, with great wonder and thankfulness, he looks at this new life and he said to the nurse attending, he said, how does anyone not believe in God after something like this, after the birth of a child? How does anyone not believe in God after this? And the old veteran nurse who had been there a lot of years and seen a lot of things, she said, how does anyone ever think of hurting a baby like that? Father wasn't expecting that. Perfect innocence and perfect beauty and perfect wonder, and then all of a sudden, the slamming of this other reality. We have these two realities within us. We have the reality of the beauty and the wonder of life, and then we have this other reality of the horrendous depravity of our natures. And as soon as the nurse said that, she slaps a bracelet on that little baby, which says, as soon as that baby goes out that door, if that baby goes out there without my knowledge, this alarm goes off warning that somebody's trying to kidnap this kid. And so we don't even have life for just a few minutes on this planet until we're reminded that there's evil. And where does that evil reside? It resides right here. It resides within our heart. God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says that every intent of the heart of man, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. He says that the heart is desperately wicked. He says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are so sinful, we are totally separated from the presence of God. for he cannot stand in the presence of sin. And our sin separates us from him. Someone has brilliantly observed that the depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable fact. Empirical means provable. Empirically verifiable fact. No matter where you look, the proof of man's depravity is everywhere. You look at politics, government, science, education, law, the arts, the church, relationships, families, rich homes, poor homes. No matter where you look, you'll see the ravages of sin that exists in the human heart. He goes on with the rest of the quote. He says, the depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable fact, while at the same time it is the most intellectually resisted. It is the most intellectually resisted. We, in our thinking, don't believe that we are that bad. We believe that there is something good within us somewhere. As a culture, we believe that. We just say, you know, we haven't been around long enough. We haven't figured it out long enough. We're progressing. You know, in my opinion, one of the most evil words in our society right now is the word progressive. Because what that means is, I'm rejecting the truth of God, and I'm looking to the wisdom of man to solve my problems. We just need to keep evolving. We need to keep progressing. I hate that word progressive because it's misused. It's not, it's been hijacked to mean something that is totally false. Came right out of Satan's new updated dictionary, I think. So sin has thoroughly and completely marred humanity. But again, the majority of humanity says, nah, it's not right. There's a little bit of us, there's a bit of good in us somewhere. Now, again, we just haven't progressed to bring it all out yet. Answer this question for me then. Why is it that the 20th century, the one we just came out of, with its rampant secularism, if there was one worldview that characterized the last 100 years, it was secularism. We can do this without God. Science will provide all of our answers. Education will show us the way. Really. Why then was the 20th century the bloodiest century in human history? You add up all the centuries before, and it does not even come close to the amount of blood that was shed. A man against man in the last 100 years. Because we have forgotten God, we have separated ourselves from God. We are not improving. We're not going to get better on our own. It's not going to happen. So, remember I said this is the negative side of this question, who are we? And it is negative. But here's the deal. Christianity, again, is so unique in this aspect. No other religion offers this either. But it is one of the most intimidating and daunting realities that Christ enables you to see your heart as God sees it. Every other religion says, start with what you got and get better. Improve. Good works, you got bad too, but you know, that's just how we are. As long as you're good, outweighs your bad, you're okay. God has none of that happening in his mind. Christianity is so unique because it is the only one that will show you your own heart. But here's the deal. It's a paradox in a way. It is a glorious day when you can look inward and see who you really are as God sees you. For it is only on that day that you will realize that there is nothing you can do in all of your volitional power to change the inclinations of your heart. It is always evil. You can't fix it. You can't turn a new page. You can't change it. It cannot be repaired. It is always evil. The only thing that can be done to it is it is crucified. It is rendered powerless through the cross of Christ. Not dead, not gone, just its governance is taken away through the cross of Christ. But why is this a glorious day when you get to see how awful you are? Because it's on that day that you turn to a Savior. You see, I am lost. I'm undone. There's no hope for me. And God says, wow. There is. You just didn't see it until now. You needed to see your bad so that you could now see the good. And we've always heard that as believers. There has to be the bad news before they'll ever see the good news. So the interjection into a person's life of forgiveness, the interjection into a person's life of divine transformation and grace and love, this changes all of your hungers and all of your desires and all of your wants. You're given a new nature. You become new. God takes away the passion that you had once for the here and the now and the this, and he exchanges it for the transcending reality of what is spiritual and what is eternal and what is true and what is noble and what is good, for all that is the perfect will of God. See, you become a new creation in Christ. You are created again. You are born again. And we make fun of that term, but it is the greatest of all events. Don't make fun of being born again. I know we don't. The world does, but they don't know what they're making fun of. It is the greatest of all events. All things become new. This is exciting stuff, you guys. It just is. So, the workman of God. What is one of his characteristics? Another one of them, he has firsthand knowledge of his or her total depravity. And what does that result in? It results in an ever-increasing humility and gratefulness for the mercy and forgiveness and the grace of God. So let me summarize what we've gone over so far. The characteristics of a workman of God are this. A workman of God has a work ethic that is unto the Lord. A workman of God knows the truth of their creation in the image of God. And as a consequence of knowing this, they are bursting with purpose and meaning. They want to know. It's not that they don't. They know why they're here. They're here to do the work of God. Their only task is, where do I fit in? Where is my role? What is my part? I know I'm in the design, Lord, but I'm not quite sure exactly where. Show me, and I'm there. You know, so it's that constant seeking the will of God. So, and what does that? Knowing that we have been created for that purpose is what motivates us towards purpose and meaning. And then the last thing that we talked about, the workman of God knows the truth of their absolute sinfulness and has thus turned to Christ for the remedy. Christ, the only Savior, for forgiveness and transformation. These are the truths that the workman of God carries around in his toolbox at all times. So I have to move quickly to closing now. I've addressed the first question. And so the second question, if you remember, was this. How is this continuous work of God that he carries on from person to person to person? How can we define this? I mean, how can we say, oh, okay, I get it. It's not this great, big, huge thing that's hard to figure out. It's just, how can we put it in easy words? Well, Chuck Colson helps us on this. The anniversary of his death was 5 years ago, a couple weeks back, I think. Is that right, Bill? And the radio program that is Breakpoint had the comments of Chuck Colson on that anniversary of his anniversary of being born again 30 years prior. Does that make sense? So these are just the comments that Chuck Colson gave on the 30th anniversary of him being saved and redeemed. And these words will help us define what the work of God is, that continuous work of God. So Colson says, after 30 years, the truth that is utmost in my mind today is that God isn't finished. As long as we're alive, he is at work in our lives. So would it make a difference in your life if you believed that God was always at work in every event and in every circumstance? See, God has this huge design going on, right? This huge work that he's doing. And we don't get to know what that is. We can't comprehend that. We only get this little tiny insight into that little spot right there. But it's not little to God, because without that, the design doesn't work. Every tiny thread is huge in the mind of God, because you represent that thread. But would it make a difference if you really believe that there is a grand weaver and you are part of that grand design? Every event, every circumstance is God working. Now, we have to trust, because a lot of times God works in ways we don't get. We don't understand. God, why is our favorite question? God, why is this happening? But would it make a difference if you believe that? That through every event, as long as you're alive, he is at work in your lives. I think it would make a big difference. Colson continues. Can we live lives of obedience in any field? You guys, it's just of God that you're here today, because he's saying in any possible situation, in any possible career, you nailed it on the head when you said, the pastors, those bikers aren't going to go talk to the pastor. But you are, and you have the same message as the pastor does. God has put, we can be obedient in any field. Your design might change, but for right now, God has you doing what you're doing, and he's put you in that tapestry design right there, because it goes on here. We can live lives of obedience in any field because God providentially arranges the circumstances of our lives to achieve his objectives. You only know what you're supposed to do, and you go and be obedient to him in doing that. But his objective is so much bigger. We don't get that whole picture. We just know what we're supposed to do right now. And then right now, one step at a time. So, would it make a difference in your life if you understood how God is at work in your life? In other words, that everything is arranged so that your heart is being humbled and it's worshiping God, and as you go through life, and everything is arranged so that their heart, the person that you're working through with, the person that's standing right in front of you, is also being humbled and led to worship God. I don't know if that made sense, but everything is being arranged for your benefit spiritually and theirs. And God is orchestrating that. And we can be obedient in any way. Some of us fall into the trap of thinking, nah, there's not really very much I can do. That is a great lie. Because, first of all, why even care about that? Care about that. If God says, I need you to sweep the hallways in this school, and that's where I've put you, that's where you fit. Instead, you have this, you know, Facebook, you want to have a million likes on Facebook because you want everybody to see your face. God says, no, I don't want anybody to see your face, because there's one person in that school that is mine, and you are there for that one. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to hear of you. No one will ever know you are even around, except that one that you changed eternity for. I don't know. That's just an example. We need not be concerned what the call is of God. We just need to be concerned that we are called and go and find it in obedience to him. Finally, and this is where we get our definition. Finally, Colson says, and this leads to the greatest joy I have found in life. As I look back on my life, it is not having been to Buckingham Palace to receive the Templeton Prize, or getting honorary degrees, or writing books. The greatest joy is to see how God has used my life to touch lives of others, people hurting and in need. Would it make a difference in your life if you believe that your highest joy could be found only in the work of God for which he created you for? See, we seek everywhere to find joy and contentment and happiness, and we forget that the only place we're going to find that is in Christ alone. We're only going to find joy and happiness in the work that he's given us. First we find it in Christ, then we find it in serving Christ. Wasn't it Constantine that said, there's a hole in each of our hearts, and it's in the shape of a cross. And until you put Jesus into the shape of that cross, you will always be searching. You will always be discontent. Happiness, joy, it's not found anywhere except in where God has, in the fact that God has created you, and the fact that God has made provision for you to be saved and forgiven of your sins, and in the fact that God has created you for purpose, and he has a purpose ready to show you. So, I think that Colson helps us here a lot because he comes very close to the definition we're after when he says, God has used my life to touch the lives of others, those hurting and in need. That's the work of God. Our task is to touch the lives of others, those hurting and in need. Now, don't immediately go to the poor and the poverty. Those hurting and in need, you know, a huge number of suicides and people who are meaninglessness are those who have climbed the ladder to the top and found at the top there's just a bag full of holes. There's nothing there. Ted Turner, that famous TV guy, that's what he said. He said, you know, at the top, there's nothing but a bag of holes. And, you know, so there's every extreme, the wealthy to the poorest of the poor. They're all hurting and in need because why? The one thing that they need is spiritual. They don't need more stuff. I mean, they might for a while, but they need Christ. So, closing here, wrapping this up. If Colson could elaborate on his comments just a little further, he would emphasize what I just said. He would emphasize that that touch of a person's life, the touch that you provide in one's life who's hurting and in need, really the ultimate result of that touch needs to be the redemption or salvation of that person. You know, when we went to Mexico, Daniel and I, we went with Eduardo, and Eduardo talked about this quite a bit, and he did the same thing 6 years ago when we went, I recall. But he says this, he says, when he works with the pastors, and he talks to them frequently, and he just does so much for them all year long, and then he goes down there on these trips, but he says when he works with the pastors, he is continually reminding them that as much as the material necessities and improvements that he and us as a church and other churches provide for the people there, as much as those things are needed, these things only indirectly address their greatest need, which is the forgiveness of their sin and the transformation of their sinful hearts. He says, you have to guard your people here from depending upon the stuff that we bring down, because that is not their greatest need. Their greatest need is Christ filling their heart. See, if we give a person everything in the world, but yet they die in their sins and are lost for eternity, we haven't helped them at all. But if we bring a Don, that friend of Daniel and I that we met, if we bring him the message of Christ and Christ comes into his heart, he can live content in the extreme poverty and in his spina bifida. It works that way, right? Christ is everything. And so, we do need to... What's our work? Our work is going and touching people who are hurting and in need. And they're everywhere. And they look like everything. They're everywhere. And the greatest thing, though, that we're after is not the outward improvements, but the improvement. It's not the right word. You can't improve it. You got to get rid of the transformation, the renewing, total renewing of their heart. So, we know that nothing is equivalent to God. He's too big. We know that God is not dependent upon anything. He doesn't need us. He's self-existent. He's not dependent on whether we work for him or not. We know that God could redeem lost man and lost women and lost children without us. We know that the actual work, the work that changes the heart, has been done through the death of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. It's been done. The work has been done. But the wonderful thing is that God has said, I want you to join me in this work. I want you to share with me in this work. And that's what our role is, to share with him in his work. God said, I have this tapestry called life, and I think you could call it eternal life, because the tapestry goes on after this. And he has made you to fit right here. And he's made you to fit right there. And he has made all of us for our place. you know, ultimately, you and I, we have to agree that we need Christ. Let's not fool ourselves and say that we don't. We need Christ. And ultimately, you have to live with yourself. And the problem is, what's inside of you will destroy you unless you have God to triumph over that sinful self. We need God. The world needs God. The workman of God ultimately needs one thing. He or she simply needs to let God work through them. Will you let Him work through you?